Please rise if you are able for the reading of God's Word. Our text for today is from Romans 11, verses 25 to 36, the mystery of Israel's salvation. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too now have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This is God's word.
If there was a Mount Rushmore of life's most important questions, what is my purpose in life would be carved into that. Yet there are few people who have answers to that question that truly resonate, that are grounded not in personal opinions, but in objective truth. Dr. Hugh Moorhead, a philosophy professor, once posed a similar question. What is the meaning of life to 250 of the world's most renowned philosophers, scientists, writers, and scholars? Some offered personal reflections. Others admitted they simply invented a purpose for themselves. Many confessed they had no idea. And a few asked Moorhead to write back if he ever discovered the answer. Scripture offers an answer grounded in objective truth because it comes from the Creator. The Westminster Shorter Catechism describes it as, the chief end of humanity is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This is the purpose which the Apostle Paul concurred. We see this throughout his epistles, and we see it in the conclusion of our passage this morning when he declares, to him be the glory forever. Amen. Glorifying God is our focus this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, many of us have heard this purpose. We've heard this call. It's something we desire, yet something we so fall short of. I ask this morning that you give us some foundational thoughts that might help us along this journey of making your glory the center of our lives. We know only your Spirit can do that, so take your word, speak into each one of our lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. As we draw to a close for these three chapters in Romans with our passage, these three chapters have reflected on Israel's spiritual state, answering the question, has God been unfaithful to Israel, given that the Gentiles now dominate the church? And of course, we've seen Paul's answer piece by piece through these chapters. His answer is, of course, not. And this morning, what we see in our passage is that He's saying Israel has not been replaced. They've simply been temporarily hardened so the Gentiles might be brought in. This, in turn, will stir Israel to eventual belief. God's promises, as shown in Scripture, stand and will always stand. His gifts and his calling are irrevocable, so that one day there will be a widespread turning of Israel to Christ when he returns, and they look on him whom they have pierced. Now, this is not Paul's plan. He wouldn't have come up with it. But he realizes that God's plan is perfect. And that leads him to erupt in this glorious doxology. This morning, we're going to unpack that doxology by considering four responses that position us to glorify God. We need to welcome God's ways, embrace God's purpose, accept God's mysteries, and declare God's glory. So let's welcome God's ways. Verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. See, God's plan is perplexing. You know, why all the wars, the tragedies, dictators and despots, the Holocaust? If we were writing that story, we wouldn't include these chapters. The same is true on the personal level. There's so many episodes in our lives that we wouldn't choose. And Paul himself wrestled with the mystery of God's path for Israel. He always had a passion for his people. He had risen to the top of religious leaders, being so protective of Israel that he was persecuting the church. And even when he became a Christian, he said he would trade his salvation if it would mean the salvation of Israel. He must have wondered, why, God? Why harden Israel? Why not soften them? Couldn't you, Lord, have brought the Gentiles to faith without their hardening? Why not have their religious leaders embrace Jesus, or Pilate believe and then sway all the Gentiles to come to faith? There's so many different ways you could have done this, God. And yet God's mysterious plan leads Paul not to despair, but to doxology. He marvels at the depth of God's wisdom and knowledge. He bows in humble adoration, acknowledging that our thoughts and our counsels cannot compare to his. Now, Paul's response is rarely ours. The critics stand in judgment over God as though their ideas are more reasonable, more just, more empathetic than his. Those who are shaken by painful experiences in their lives, or as they look at the world events, they question his existence because his ways clash with their expectations of a loving God. Various scholars dismiss his word because they don't conform to our modern sensibilities. Humanity resists God's wisdom because we're enamored with our own. We canonize our perspectives. We make pronouncements as though we know all, and we elevate our thoughts over God's thoughts and his ways. Not Paul. He accepts what distresses him by looking at the entirety of God's plan, not just each piece. He sees the whole picture. That leads him to praise God. See, we too can accept the distresses in our lives by reflecting on God's plan across the landscape of history, not just the moment. When we turn our eyes upon Jesus, our resistance to God's ways will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's marvel at his plan. Begins with humanity being placed in paradise, and it concludes with paradise being restored. It's the in-between that we struggle with. But as we look at that, we see there's a beauty that emerges as God writes a story that's far greater than our imaginations. To resolve humanity and creation's brokenness, which came through our sin, God himself enters the story. He becomes human. He lives sacrificially among us and sacrificially dies for us. Then in power, he raises from the dead, offering a glimpse of the resurrection he promises to all who believe. The story doesn't end there. God invites us to be co-workers alongside him in his redemptive work through our evangelism and our discipleship. We join in him restoring his kingdom in pieces, which will culminate in Christ's return and the unveiling of a new creation. That's God's plan. It's not a plan we would have written. It's infinitely better. Displaying God's glory, filling his people with joy. If we can trust him with that plan, then we can trust him with his plan for our lives. As Paul says, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. Embrace God's purpose. See, Paul saw the wisdom that we often miss because he was united with God's purpose. Despite his deep love for his fellow Jews and his longing for their salvation, he came to embrace God's plan that included what was most distasteful to him, the temporary hardening of Israel. We read in verse 25, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in." Paul embraced God's plan because he embraced God's purpose to glorify himself by bringing grace to the Gentiles and Christ to the world. Our world is steeped in the notion of self-salvation, believing that God accepts people based on how good and obedient they are. The Israelites taught and clung to the idea of salvation by works. It was the hardening of Israel that confronted that perception and highlighted that grace, that salvation is not by works of the law, but through the work of Christ, which brings glory to God. It took Israel's hardening for the world to grasp that the abundance of God's riches, grace, forgiveness, new life, freedom in Christ. Without their hardening, the gospel might have seen just another renewal of Judaism of the Jesus' day, or simply another religion teaching that salvation is earned through obedience to religious rules. In that case, the crucifixion of Christ would be reduced to the martyrdom of a devout religious leader rather than the loving sacrificial offering for our sin by the Son of God. It's Christ's crucifixion, resurrection, the spread of that message that are the pinnacle of God's glory. And for Paul, that glory mattered more than his life. Paul also had reason for frustration in his personal life as God's plan diverged from his. He lived with a thorn in the flesh, an unknown physical or spiritual disability that he desperately wanted removed. 3 times he pleaded to God for it to be removed, and each time God said, no, no, no. But through that no, he came to realize God's grace is sufficient. He put God's grace and glory at the center of his life, leading him to accept that thorn and glory and boast in his own weaknesses. Are we united with God's purpose to glorify him? Is that what we want our lives to be about? Wanting his grace, love, and glory to be revealed regardless of what we have to endure? You know, many of you have listened to this story a few times. It's the story of a children's message that I once gave about a puzzle. And in it, I would take a piece of the puzzle and say, oh, this is beautiful, and I'd put it down to start creating the puzzle. And I'd pick up another one and say, oh, this is gorgeous. Look at the colors of this. Oh, I definitely want that. Then I'd take a dark piece and say, oh, this is ugly, and I'd throw it out to the objection of the kids. I'd continue, oh, this is beautiful. Oh, this is so nice. This is ugly. Throw it out. And at this time, the kids are now screaming at me, you can't do that. So I ask, why? And a 7-year-old girl says, don't you know that when the puzzle is completed, even the ugly pieces become beautiful? And I've used that in teaching the life of Joseph, how the ugly pieces of his life, of the betrayal of his brothers, sold into slavery, betrayed by Potiphar's wife, thrown into prison, how each of these ugly pieces positioned Joseph, placing him in Egypt in front of the Pharaoh right at the time Pharaoh had the dream, which led to Joseph rising to the second most powerful position in the world at that time and saving millions from famine. That story and that illustration should encourage us all. But I want to go a step further with that this morning. What if we looked at that puzzle as God's grand plan of history? And there are many beautiful pieces that Hebrews 11 brings out about Abraham and Moses and Joshua and David and all the victories they won. But then he points to some ugly pieces. Faithful men and women who didn't ascend to power but were persecuted. He writes in Hebrews 11, 36 and 7, others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Would we throw out their lives as if they were ugly and worthless because there are no miraculous deliveries, mostly pain? No, when the full picture of redemptive history is completed, their lives will be seen as the most beautiful among us. Just like Jesus. Those faithful ones embraced God's purpose, even if it meant pain, loss, or death. Because they didn't view their lives as the whole of God's picture, but as pieces of it. And now, Hebrews tells us that they are a great cloud of witnesses testifying to the goodness and the glory of God. You know, we can say the same about overcomers of our generations, the Corrie ten Booms, Elizabeth Elliotts, Johnny Erickson, and Nick Vujicic. Embrace God's purpose to glorify him. Our third response should be to accept God's mysteries. If God's thoughts and ways are higher than ours, as heaven is above the earth, then we should expect that God has mysteries that surpass our understanding, that we will never understand this side of glory. After all, Paul writes, for who has known the mind of God? Who has been his counselor? Well, we'd love to be his counselor. but we're not. And so there are theological mysteries that we must accept, or we're going to risk recreating God in the image of what we want him to be. So take the Trinity, for example. If we reject the mystery, and we don't understand that how God can be one essence and yet three persons within that essence, we're going to end up with distorted views of God. Either we'll imagine three gods who are vying for our allegiance, or we're going to reduce God to a single person, solitary being, whose love must be self-centered because from eternity past, he's the only one he could love. And so he would have to create out of self-love, the need for love, than out of a giving love for those he creates. When we embrace the mystery of the Trinity, we come to see a God who has existed in a perfect triune relationship of love from all eternity. And that changes everything. It informs our purpose. It's to enter into that relationship with them, to know God, to glorify God, to receive his love. It informs our purpose. It explains why love is the center, isn't just a command, but it's a virtue grounded in the very character of God himself. Then we begin to understand the what, the whys, and the how of life itself. But to do that, we must understand and accept the mystery. The same is true when we come to embracing the mystery of God's sovereignty and human choice, a theme we've been looking at in Romans 9, 10, and now chapter 11. Because if we overemphasize human choice, then we diminish God's role. He starts to look more like a responder than the sovereign Lord of history. Salvation depends solely on us, as though God's not involved, leading to pride that we believe when others don't. Leads to the potential of us manipulating the gospel in order to get people to believe. In our confidence in that God has the whole world in his hands disappears. Now, if we swing too far in the other direction by ignoring human responsibility, life begins to feel robotic. Our sense of moral accountability fades. The Christian life becomes more about our effort than in being in a love relationship with the Lord. Mysteries we must accept. Mysteries abound not just in theology, but in our lives. If we're honest, most of us would write a different script for our lives, different from the one God has written. Like Job, we wonder why, but aren't given answers. There are things that happen in this world and in our lives we simply don't understand. Yet when we learn to embrace those mysteries, trusting that God uses them to shape us into the image of Christ, to glorify himself, then we'll have reason to rejoice even in the trials of life. For it's in these very moments that our love for him is tested. And he transforms us. These moments place us on a stage where we can reflect his character, display his glory, and praise his name. And that leads us to our last point. Declare his glory. Paul closes with the doxology, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So after three chapters of discussing God's redemptive plan for both the Jews and the Gentiles, he glorifies God because he has welcomed God's ways, embraced God's purposes, and accepted God's mysteries. The salvation of Jew and Gentile, the salvation of humanity is something we rejoice in. But it's not the final goal. It's the stepping stone to the ultimate goal of glorifying God. Paul recognizes that God orchestrates redemptive history in a way that puts his sovereignty, grace, and wisdom on full display. Everything originates from him, is sustained through him, and finds its fulfillment in him. He is the source, the means, and the goal of all things. He is the center of the universe. And so when Paul says, amen, he's not just closing a prayer. He's expressing his deepest longing that everyone would see God and God's plans in the same way he does. That the whole world would glorify God and hallow his name. God is sovereign over all of history. He's working all things together for good. This means history's not random. It's headed somewhere, like a train bound for a single destination. Its destination is the glory of God. Those who love God are on that train. The Apostle Paul was on that train. His life and all his trials and triumphs was moving toward God's glory. If we are on that same train, if the glory of God is our deepest desire, our lives can become a doxology. And like Paul, we will find peace, fulfillment, and joy, even in the storms of life. We will glorify God and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. To you be the glory, O Lord, for you created all. You created all perfect. And Father, despite our rejection, despite what we've done to break this world, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, we marvel at that. And now we ask that as anyone here does not believe in you, that they might find the joy and the purpose that you have to offer all of us. And for those who do believe, that we might move closer and closer to your grace. If we might proclaim your glories before this world, for every time we proclaim the gospel, we are unveiling your glory, whether it's revealed, accepted or not. So move us, Lord, to hallow your name, not simply with our words, but with our very lives. Amen.